Well, we are in week three of our sermon series on Stumped, and today is really, I think, a really easy topic. And you know, did Jesus have to die? Easy peasy, right? Did Jesus have to die? Won't you pray with me? We stand before the mystery of faith. Knowing only you can hear all of our prayers, hear all of our questions. As the scripture began, it talked about at the right time. You know how to answer just when we need it. Give us the word when we need it. Not sometimes always what we want to hear, but at the right time. And so I pray that for somebody today, the word you have for us, the word you have for them, would be the right time. For we stand on your promise that when the word goes out, it shall not come back void. For this is our hope and prayer. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Did Jesus have to die? Let me begin by saying something a little judgmental. Just give me a little grace. There are some things I think are odd about the Christian faith. Some things I think are really weird about Christians. I mean, imagine if you were new to the faith and you heard people talking about eating Christ's body and drinking his blood. What if you heard songs? What if you heard songs talking about being washed in the blood, being cleansed by the blood, there's power in the blood, saved by the blood, and bought by the blood, and my favorite, there's a fountain filled with blood. That sounds really exciting. Christians are just a little odd to me. But I like the oddness because I remember my home church in Detroit on the corner of Dexter Avenue, and we would sing songs like Nothing But the Blood. I mean, right from the start, the song asked the question, what can wash away my sins? And we would celebrate nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right? And then we will follow it up. What can make me whole again? Oh, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hey, right? Don't get me started, friend. Don't get me started, right? I mean, and we just didn't stop there. We sang songs like Jesus Paid It All, An Old Rugged Cross, When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross, I Know It Was the Blood, and my favorite, Oh, the Blood of Jesus. And all it took was the first few chords of Kirk Franklin's song, Now Behold the Lamb of God, and we would stand to our feet and have church. Singing about fountains and bathing in blood. I told y'all, But let's be honest, I think every faith community has a certain relationship with the cross. But the problem is that the imagery can be quite gory, and it's violent, and it's bloody. I mean, what kind of loving God would send his son to die such a gory and violent death? What does that mean about the God that we always talk about and know and love and serve? I think it lends one to ask the question, did Jesus really have to die? I think the question invites us to dig deeper into our own beliefs about something that we call atonement. In fact, some writers would say it's at-one-ment or at being at one with God. Because when we atone for something, our goal is to make amends or reconcile a broken relationship. Atonement asks the question, what needs to happen in order for humanity to be at one, to be at one with God? I mean, when was the last time you were having coffee with someone and you were talking about your theory of atonement? I know some of you probably have, right? But most people don't. But how we interpret Christ's activity on the cross builds the foundations for so much of our lives. How we understand forgiveness, how we understand grace, how we understand mercy, right? And even how we understand our legal system. For instance, is sin a breaking of a rule, or is it the damaging of a relationship? Do people need to be punished or help healing because they have damaged a relationship? There are these small nuances with how we interpret atonement or this at-one-ment that impacts not only how we view ourselves, but even how we operate in the world. Because at the heart of it, again, we're just trying to figure out what needs to happen so that humanity can be at one with God. Did Jesus really have to die? This is just my opinion, but I think in some ways we're all searching for something to save us. We can't always articulate what it is or what we need saving from. We just know that we're searching for something to save us. That's why over the years, there have been several theories that have been developed to try to explain this mystery of faith, this mystery behind the cross, this mystery of this at-one-ment. And Christians have used different metaphors and have given different explanations of atonement to express how this atonement works, to try to get at the heart or behind what does it mean that Christ died? What did Christ do on the cross? So let's just take a few minutes to look at some of the theories of what some people have theorized, and let's see if you find yourself in one of these. One of the most popular images, something that's called penal substitution. Somebody say substitution. This imagery of atonement is founded on the idea that our actions have consequences and they deserve judgment and punishment. I'm sure you've heard of this theory before. Right, in this theory, the guilty must be punished. Somebody has to die. Somebody committed the crime, so somebody has to do the time. And the system of justice has to be appeased. So what does Jesus do? Jesus willingly takes our place and acts as a substitute to take the punishment that we rightfully deserve. I mean, think of the movie or the book. Think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the white witch named Edmund a traitor and his actions punishable by death. However, King Aslan, who is not guilty of the crime, agrees to do the time, and he willingly steps in and takes the punishment. He doesn't deserve it, but Christ on the cross takes all of our punishment for wrongdoings as a substitute. Then some suggest what Christ did on the cross was just a moral influence or moral example. Somebody say example. This theory rests on the idea that in some ways that we have tarnished or corrupted the image of God that was originally created within us. And it has rendered us unable to fully reflect the love of God before others. And it causes the harm that we do to ourselves, and it causes harm that we do to the world. But the work of atonement is not just what happens on the cross. Remember, this is the moral example. But what happens in this work, it is encompasses the entirety of Jesus's life, his teaching, his miracles, his actions, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. It reminds us that the goal of following Jesus is not just based on eternal salvation, but how we live our lives today, how we love, how we act, and how we serve. Because on the cross, Jesus gives us the example, somebody say example, of how we live our lives. And then there's the ransom imagery. Somebody say ransom. I mean, when you think of ransom, what do you think of? Ransom notes. You think of an attempt to get some kind of reward for releasing something or someone being held captive. And the ideal here is that sin is the thing that holds us captive. And we are imprisoned by our decisions. We are imprisoned by our actions. I mean, let's be honest, who hasn't at times felt like there was something or someone in your life that you just couldn't shake? that just when you tried to shake them, you got that text message asking what you doing, right? I mean, you tried, but you just couldn't beat it. You prayed about it, but whatever it is, it had a hold on you. And you felt like Paul when Paul said, when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind, and the power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. That's Paul's words. But that's our story. Because the sin that has such a hold on us, we can't live into the freedom that God offers us as long as sin or our decisions hold us captive. So what does Jesus do? Jesus saves us and sets us free from what imprisons us by giving his life as a ransom. Because we don't have the moral bank account in order to pay off the debt. So Christ guarantees our release by his death. Then there's the satisfaction theory. This idea is built around the thinking that Christ's death functioned as a gift to God on behalf of humanity to restore the order of justice that was subverted by sin, because sin corrupts God's reputation. So God's offended honor and dignity could only be satisfied. Somebody say satisfied. Could only be satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then there's the Christus Victor theory. This highlights humanity's inability to save itself, because we are left in a perpetual state of being and feeling defeated. Defeated by sin, defeated by death. It's like the Greek fable where the man is punished for all of eternity by trying to push an enormous boulder up the hill, and every time he gets close, every time he gets right on the edge, the weight of the boulder pushes him back down again, and he has to start all over again. It's a Greek fable, but it's how some people live their lives day in and day out. It seems like the closer they get to where they think they think God leads them to be, right, life pushes them back down again. The very moment they think they have their lives together, life pushes them back down again. The very moment their faith is getting stronger, they feel like their lives are being pushed down again. It's in this perpetual state of feeling like you can never win at anything. However, we can be victorious through Christ, because on the cross, Christ beats death. Christ beats sin, because Christ is victorious, then we can be victorious. And then I think what's often left out of the conversation is a liberation perspective. Because context determines how we interpret Christ's acts of atonement. Because for many underrepresented communities, the suffering of Jesus Christ becomes the point of connection. It is the suffering. It is not to be avoided, but it is to be embraced. For so many communities around the world, the suffering of Christ is a point of connection that they draw to on the cross. That's why we can be on the corner of Dexter Avenue singing about nothing but the blood and being washed in the blood. Then there's a fountain filled with blood, because now we know that we serve a God that is not just some pie in the sky idea, but we serve a God that knows what it's like to suffer. Because if we are true to the narrative, come on, St. Luke's, if we are true to the narrative, Christ didn't just die, Christ was murdered by people in power. His teachings of liberation threatened Rome and the religious leaders of the day, and he stood with the oppressed and even died between them. So then the cross becomes a symbol of empowerment for many communities as a reminder of the liberation that Christ offers, not just after we die, but in the here and now. Because Jesus doesn't just free us from the spiritual effects of sin, but also from the economic, political, and cultural captivity that might be affecting so so many communities. The cross becomes a reminder that God still cares and stands for the oppressed. That's why they sing about nothing but the blood. That's why you remember when George Floyd was murdered, there was a prominent preacher that labeled him as the modern day Samson. How his death was an invitation. He thought he was being deep in the moment, but he got so much backlash from people responding online as they responded to their grief, because so many felt as though at the reality that black and brown people should not have to die for the redemption of America, because Christ already did that on the cross. Because there are times when our approach of atonement lends us to glorify violence as a means to an end. That's why I told you, it matters what you believe about the cross. You may not be having lunch over what you believe about it, but how we interpret it and how we think about it, it impacts even our daily lives and how we approach certain things. Because sometimes if we come at it with a different way, the innocent is sometimes used as pawns for our own redemption, or we become the people that now make determinations on who deserves to die and under what conditions. But you can see in Paul's letter to the church in Rome how difficult it is just to have one approach or one theory of how we interpret this. Listen to some of the key phrases that Paul uses. He says things like, Christ died for ungodly people. We have been made righteous by his blood. We will be saved from God's wrath through him. Saved by his life. A satisfaction, right? Saved by his life. Now we have a restored relationship. You can look throughout the Bible and find evidence just about in every one of these theories. So here's the million-dollar question. Did Christ have to die? Ready for the answer? Yes. You're not even taking notes. You're not ready. Did Christ have to die? Can I be honest with you? I really don't know. I don't know. I mean, is there an imaginary courtroom or justice system that demanded retribution? Was there a debt of sin that needed to be paid? Who knows? That's the mystery of faith. That's the mystery of faith. Then we can argue of whether Christ, if Christ had to die, we can argue about that. But here's the reality. He died. You argue about it all day long. But what I know growing up on the corner of Dexter Avenue in Detroit, Michigan, is I know that he died. And because he died, now that gives us some assumptions of what we can do with Christ's work or what Christ did at the cross. And this is what I think what Paul was trying to tell us. I just want to leave you with a few things. It doesn't matter what you believe, but here's what I want you to leave here knowing, that because of what Christ did on the cross, there are a few things I want you to leave here with today. And the first one is this. You may not like it, but I need you to understand it, and I need you to embrace it. It doesn't always sound good. You may not always believe it, but I need you to embrace it. You are loved without conditions. You didn't believe that. It's okay. We'll get there. Imagine if Christ showed up and just did miracles. Imagine if the presence of Christ in the world was just to show how great God was. Our adoration and our praise would be a little different. Jesus' presence could have been a reminder of how God reigns, how God heals, how God delivers, and how God cures, and how God provides. But that's not what Paul alludes to. Because the presence and acts of Jesus Christ came to give humanity a glimpse of God's love. And just in case we started to listen to the inner voice or the inner dialogue that lists all of the reasons why we aren't lovable, because that's what the inner voice does. The inner voice brings up our past. The inner voice does the roll call of all of our mistakes. It reminds us of the worst days we've ever had. Have you ever heard that inner voice? The inner voice that reminds us of the worst decisions decisions that we've ever made. But Paul reminds us that God's act of love on the cross was not in response to our perfection, but Paul says that while we were sinners, I could preach a whole sermon off the word while, right? Paul says, while you were trying to figure it out, while you were stuck, while you were sick, while you were in this condition, Christ died because Christ loved you. So let me say this again. Let me say, there's nothing you can do to stop God from loving you. There's nothing you can do to stop God from loving you. And I don't care how many relationships that you have sabotaged in your life. I don't care how great you are at dating. I don't care what your love like is like. There's nothing you can do to mess up this relationship. There's nothing you can do to make it up, because Christ loves you unconditionally. Doesn't just love us unconditionally, and I promise we're almost done. But Christ's work on the cross reminds us that we ought to live with gratitude and without regret or guilt. Because in these verses, Paul just doesn't focus on God's judgment or wrath. In fact, let me give you an example of this. I took my kids to summer camp this past summer, and there's one camp I vowed to never send them to ever again. It can be the last camp ever in Indy, and I will stay at home for 8 weeks. Doesn't matter, right? I mean, now I have to admit, I did not read the fine print of the camp. I just saw that it had a lot of options for kids, tons of different things for sports, creatives, and I thought this was God sent. Until one of my kids came home and was asking me about the Antichrist, the lake of fire, the day of judgment, and if the world was going to end soon. True story. So you can imagine how traumatic this is, because this camp is from kids ages 6 to 12. So, being the responsible parent that I am, I said, sweetheart, I got this one. I got my degrees and all of my knowledge, and made sure that they knew I was from St. Luke's United Methodist Church, one of the largest United Methodist churches in Indiana in the denomination. So I had some questions about why they were talking about this topic to kids grades 6 through 12. And the camp director was very understanding, and he reminded me that it actually wasn't him teaching that lesson, but it was actually the high school students teaching that lesson. See, I even got more questions, because why are your high school students teaching about the lake of fire, damnation, and the lake of fires and days of judgment? But God reminded me 3 times, and he prided himself. He said, well, you know, I'm not afraid to preach about judgment. 3 times he reminded me, I'm not afraid to preach about judgment. And I remembered that I had all of my degrees with me. I remembered that I'm part of one of the largest United Methodist churches in the state of Indiana, but at that moment I had to put it down, and I had to remind this camp director that maybe he had an incomplete version of the narrative of Jesus Christ, because Jesus talks more about love and grace and forgiveness than he ever does about judgment. I had to put down my degrees, because this was not a conversation about philosophy, but I know what it's like to be on the other end of God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness. Then had it not been for the Lord on my side, and while I was yet a sinner and yet Christ loved me, I had to remind the director that kids and adults don't just need to hear about God's wrath and judgment, but they need to hear about God's unconditional love, because so many people are walking around with shame and guilt over things that God has already forgiven them for. So needless to say, we ain't never going back. But let me just leave you with this. We're almost out, but just let me leave you with this. Because it's also about living sacrificially without holding back. And band and ushers and greeters and servers, you can start to get ready. Closing up so we can get ready to get out. But what Christ did on the cross, Christ gave himself fully. In fact, I had a seminary professor that challenged us and even made us look at how we look at communion differently and even how we understand church differently. Because he said that you all think that being the church is when you gather on Sunday morning. You think that being the church is when you get together and do churchy things. But if church is really to be the embodiment of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and if you look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, one of the central acts is Christ laying his life down on the altar for other people. So the church is the church, not just when it does churchy things, but when it lays its life down on the altar for other people, when it lives sacrificially. He said, so let's think about this differently. He said, normally when you take communion, there comes a line when it says, as often as you do this. He said, maybe what Christ was talking about when he said, as often as you do this, was not just often as you eat the meal, not just often as you eat the bread, not often as you drink the juice, but as often as you live sacrificially. As often as you are my embodiment, as often as you are the body of Christ, as often as you reenact my sacrificial love, as often as you lay your life down on the altar, as often as you do this in remembrance of me.